If you have your Bibles, do make your way to the book of 1 Samuel as we continue our series through this book. And today we come to chapter 17 of 1 Samuel. Certainly a long chapter, but we'll cover it today. And to get us going, we'll read the first 11 verses of chapter 17. And these are the words of the most holy and triune God. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah. And encamped between Soko and Azekah in Ephes Damim, and Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And a shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." And when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. When the grass withers and the flower fades. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we praise you for your word that is the lamp unto our feet, that is a light unto our paths, that it makes us wise unto salvation. And so we pray that you would make us wiser today. Help us to see the glory of the King of Kings, the Son of David, who has come down to bind up the strong man. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Man, you may be seated. Well, the great George Orwell, a famed author of classics like Animal Farm and 1984, once commented in an essay that, quote, "We have now sunk to a depth at which restating the obvious is the first duty of intelligent men." Orwell's idea there is that you can sink so low that stating the obvious becomes an obligation of the intelligent. And while I will not claim intelligence, I can claim that we have sunk to such depths that to state the obvious is our present duty. Because to state obvious things like 2 and 2 make 4, or that a boy is a boy, or that to have children is a good thing, these rather obvious truths are in high demand today. And when restated, they have a refreshing power to those who have ears to hear. And I say that because this morning we come to what is one of, if not the most obvious, the most familiar, the most beloved stories in all of the Old Testament, perhaps in all of Scripture. There are many today who have never read a single page of Scripture, and yet they know of this particular story. To us, it is obvious. And so do we have anything to learn from it? No, perhaps we should just skip this chapter altogether, as it's so familiar to us. Well, I appeal to Orwell that there's something necessary, even refreshing, about restating the obvious. And so we'll walk through this familiar chapter, and we'll look at the champion, followed by the challenger, thirdly, looking at the conquest, with the main point that is incredibly simple. You might even say it's obvious. And that's the obvious truth, that God's king defeats our enemies. Or even stronger, God's king has defeated our enemies. But though that's obvious, that's a question to ask yourself now. Do I even have enemies? Who are my enemies? How has my king defeated them? Do I actually live in light of that truth? I pose these questions because my experience is that the obvious truths are often the most powerful ones. And yet those are the very ones we most often neglect and ignore. Amen. And so with that, let's begin by knowing thy enemy. And you see that right away in verse 1. It reads, "Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle." It's been a minute since we've seen the Philistines, but you'll remember they are public enemy number one throughout the book of 1 Samuel. And if you're wondering, you know, what is it about these Philistines that makes them God's enemies? I don't understand what all the fighting is about. Can't they just be friends? Well, the verse continues and clarifies for us reading. "And they," that is the Philistines, "were gathered at Socoh, which belongs to Judah." That phrase, "belongs to Judah," sets the battle conditions for us because the Philistines are now advancing onto land that belongs to the tribe of Judah. But even more importantly, let's ask the question, okay, well, why does this land belong to Judah? You know, is this just a geopolitical skirmish? Is this just two nations trying to build their respective empires? On what account does the land belong to Judah? That's a very important question because the answer takes you from earth to heaven. Because God himself promised this land to Israel. Amen. You need to only go back to Genesis when God covenanted with Abraham saying, "I am the Lord your God. I bring you out of Ur the Chaldeans to give you this land." And so now fast forward roughly a millennium and the Philistines now threaten to take God's land from God's people, or stated differently, they wish to make Yahweh a liar and to make Philistine gods superior. So I trust you see, this is not an ordinary, everyday battle. No, the very name of the God who keeps covenant to 1,000 generations is what's at stake. Amen. And when we hear the word Judah, it should provoke the question, okay, well, will a lion out of Judah arise to defend her people? Well, so far it doesn't look good because you can skim verses 2 and 3 and see you've got Israel on one mountain slope, Philistines on the other mountain slope. You've got this valley in between them. When in verse 4, who should come forth from Philistia but a, quote, champion? Some guys are champions at golf. Some guys are champions at chess. This guy is a champion at man fighting. And he's got the physical stature to prove it. We read that he stands over 6 cubits tall, which would be more than 9 feet tall. And he's donning body armor. Today, if you catch someone wearing a weight vest to exercise or train in, those weight vests tend to be around 20, maybe 50 pounds on the high end. But we read that Goliath's body armor weighs over 120 pounds. Even more telling is his coat of mail. Literally in Hebrew, coat of scales, like the scales of a fish or a serpent or even Leviathan. His very body armor betrays his satanic posture. But if 1 Samuel has taught us anything, it's that when we encounter a tall, imposing, impressive figure, our first impulse should be to not fear the strength of man. And to remember Hannah's prayer, that not by might shall man prevail. What's more, Israel has actually already faced giants in her history. So she need only remember that when entering the promised land, Israel seemed to be grasshoppers compared to the giants of the land. And yet, God delivered her. Well, next we see the champion speaks and shouts. He gives us his terms and then his taunts. Firstly, his terms of battle. Verse 8, "You choose a man for yourselves, and if he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we'll be your servants. However, if I kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. So instead of full-scale warfare, Goliath says, you choose your best man to represent your people, and I will represent my people, and winner take all. And of course, this representational principle brings us back to the garden. Adam, as God's head, represented all of humanity. If Adam could defeat the serpent, then we all share in his victory. If Adam loses against the serpent, we are all plunged into his defeat. And that same representation is at work here. And at this point, the people are surely wondering, okay, will our king, King Saul, come forward to represent us? Okay, so there are his terms. Now let's hear his taunts. Goliath says in verse 10, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. There have been many fighters in history who employ the subtle art of talking trash. Your Floyd Mayweathers, Muhammad Ali's, Mike Tyson's. Ali once told an opponent that humiliation will stop this fight. But you need to see that Goliath's taunt goes well beyond the playful banter of boxers. His goal is to bring shame and scorn upon Israel. And underneath that taunt is his evil desire to bring shame upon the God of Israel himself. Goliath in every way represents the seed of the serpent. And as a captain of darkness, he is waging war against the seed of the woman. Amen. And in that sense, this very much parallels our wars, as the church today is engaged in the same battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Amen. And here, this opposition takes the form of mocking, of taunting. I remember growing up hearing often enough from the pulpit that Americans do not endure any real suffering or persecution because at most, all we face is mockery. Oh, big deal, someone made fun of you. Well, that's nothing compared to the suffering in other countries. And that's, of course, certainly true in one sense. Not all persecutions are made equal. However, Hebrews 11 specifically says, right after being tortured, right before being imprisoned, Hebrews says, quote, others have suffered mocking. According to Hebrews, being mocked and taunted is a form of suffering. And so for us Americans today, who live and die off the approval of others, how many likes and thumbs up we receive from our finely manicured online personas, our esteem in the workplace, our position in our social circles. In that regard, we must be a people ready to endure mocking and marginalization. We must love the glory that comes from God more than the glory that comes from man. Amen. And what we cannot be is what Saul and the people are in verse 11, namely, dismayed, and you see, not just afraid, greatly afraid of Goliath. Now, we know what perhaps others do not know, which is that the Spirit has left Saul. So there is Saul without the Spirit, dismayed and fearful. Because what is the Spirit's work in our lives? That God has given us not a spirit of fear, but of love, of power, and self-control. Right? The righteous are to be as bold as a lion. So there's the champion. Let's meet now the challenger. As a lion of Judah burst onto the scene in verse 12, but it's very anticlimactic. Because while his brothers are on the battlefront, David is doing what else but feeding his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And this goes on for some time, just as Israel trembled for 40 years in the wilderness. You see in verse 16 that Goliath takes his stand against Israel for 40 days. And so now we are immediately launched forward into the gospel story. That when the Son of David was anointed, not with oil, but with the Spirit immediately leads Christ into the wilderness. And kids, do you remember, how long was Jesus in the wilderness? How many days was Jesus there? Kids, if you guessed 40 days that he fasted and fought, you are correct. Of course, he was there to face down not Goliath, but the greatest serpent of them all. Well, much like a Joseph, David's father now sends him as an errand boy to check on his brothers and bring back a report in verses 17 and 18. And so David is a little more than a delivery boy for food, and a mailman of the news. But unlike many sons in 1 Samuel, David dutifully obeys exactly what his father Jesse tells him to do in verses 19 and following. And so once again, we see so clearly how David is slowly but surely elevated to a position of greatness by doing the most menial of tasks. God brings him higher and higher by small degrees and by a long obedience in one direction. It is just as the Lord Jesus tells us, "Do you want to be great?" To which our answer should be, "Yes, Lord Jesus, we do want to be great." Jesus commands, "Then you must be last of all. You must become like a child. You must be servant of all. And you must always and ever humble yourself before the Lord." And so while the world preaches all manner of self-esteem, self-promotion, to the great end of self-fulfillment, Scripture says, lose your life and you will keep it. Amen. And proof positive is that David was last. But it was by being last place that brings him to the front of the battle. And so we see in service to his brothers, in obedience to his father, he is now at the front lines, so close that who should come out and boast his terrifying taunt but Goliath? Only this time, the Lord's anointed is within earshot. As verse 23 simply records, "But David heard him." What do you do with what you hear? What do you do when you hear taunts against our great God? David heard this taunt, and how easy to react by saying, "Well, not my problem, right? I'm just a shepherd. My orders are simply to return home and to give my dad a report from the front lines." He could have done that, and no one would have faulted him for it. No one would have said, "David, why are you shrinking back? Why are you slinking away?" No one would have even noticed that he's gone. And yet David's response is, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he would defy the God of Israel?" Amen. And is that your instinct? Are you so full of zeal for the Lord of hosts, so confident that our King has all authority and power, that his kingdom is an unshakable kingdom, that we would respond likewise? Hey, you see, in David's mind, it's not just that Israel has no need to flee and fear Goliath, it's that Israel has no right to flee and fear Goliath. Amen. It's this obvious truth. If God is the living God, if God is who he says he is, it really doesn't matter if Goliath is 9 or 900 feet tall. And yet, if we're honest, we're more often like the men of verse 24, which reads, "All the men of Israel, when they saw Goliath, fled from him and were very much afraid." That's why any preaching on David and Goliath that simply says, "You too can be a hero like David," is woefully inadequate. Because long before you can be like David, you must bow before the Son of David. Because it is Christ alone who has won this war on our behalf. He came to do what we could never do. He came as Son of Adam, Son of David, in the power of the Spirit, to bind up the strong man and to set free the captives. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, this is not a story on how to be a hero. It's a story on how Jesus Christ is the hero, and he shares his victory with his people. Amen. And on that note, to the victor go the spoils. And so we read, there's this great reward held out to the man who can win. Verse 25 details two trophies of war that you could simplify as wealth and a wife. Firstly, wealth. It reads, "The king will enrich the man who kills Goliath with great riches, even exempting his house from taxes." Secondly, the victor will also receive the king's daughter in marriage. Now you see how this very much foreshadows the riches extended to the Lord Jesus when he conquers the dragon. That Christ receives the length of days, the wealth of nations, all tribute and honor and glory. And secondly, Christ wins his bride. That is us, the church. We become his treasured possession. That is the reward that propels Christ forward in his earthly ministry to kill the dragon. But his earthly ministry, as you know, was not without all kinds of opposition. And it's no different for David. No good deed goes unpunished because David's zeal is actually met with rebukes from his older brother. Verse 28, his brother says, "Why have you come down here? You know, you're just a shepherd boy. Go back to the pasture." And then his brother Eliab goes as far as to claim to know the evil that is in David's heart. So here is anointed David accused of doing evil in the very process of doing good. And of course, as backwards as that is a given in the Christian life, that when you set out to do good for the Lord, you should expect to be misunderstood and criticized at times. If you grew up in a non-Christian home and you become a Christian, you may well be ostracized for it. To our younger members, when you stand against the world and its perversions on sex, on gender, on morality, on marriage, you will be mislabeled as a small-minded bigot, maybe even from within the walls of the church. We've seen how those who speak out against same-sex attraction are criticized. Of course, we ought not to be surprised by such criticism, because as David was opposed, so too the son of David, accused of being a drunkard and a glutton, one minute a heretic, next minute a heathen. But he did not grow weary in doing good, and neither ought we. And that determination is exemplified in David, because despite criticism, even from Israel, even from his own family, he goes to Saul and says in verse 32, "Let no man's heart fail. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." Once again, we have an obvious moment of truth. The simple willingness to fight the good fight. It was the great Edmund Burke who reportedly said, "All that it takes for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing." Amen. Right? How easy for David to have done nothing. And in our day, it's easier than ever to do nothing. The system is rigged in a way to reward compliance and complacency. Well, as if criticism from his own family was not enough, even Israel's king tells David in verse 34 very plainly, "You are not able to fight this fight." Have you ever heard that before? Maybe from the outside, maybe from the voice inside your own head. You are not able. You can't do this. And the world preaches that when you hear those words, "You are not able," you should respond by believing in yourself. Right? Exhibit A, every Disney movie ever made. Right? Just believe in yourself. But the Christian's response is, "Indeed, I am not able, but with God, all things are possible." Amen. And so let's see how David handles the "you are not able." I mentioned last week how David learned how to kill bears and lions by being a shepherd. But what we did not cover is how he thought about those battles on the pasture. Because verse 37, David responds with this very bold claim of faith. He says, "Just as the Lord once delivered me from a lion or from a bear, the Lord will likewise deliver me from Goliath." Okay, so just grasp the logic of David's faith. God delivered me back then, and God shall deliver me today. Amen. Okay, now what would you say if David comes to you with that logic, asking for your counsel? You know, I say, "Whoa, David, slow down there with that leap of logic. I mean, we are not on the farm anymore. We are dealing with a giant here. This seems like a stretch, maybe even a little delusional on your part." And yet as Christians, we make even bolder claims of faith, because we say that just as God delivered me from being dead in my trespasses and in my sins, God shall deliver me from all of my enemies. We make the bold claim that not one enemy could separate us from the love of God in Christ. Not famine, not sword, not persecution, not even death itself. That our God will deliver us from each and every Goliath. And yet Saul thinks like the world does, that if Goliath is armored, so too should David be. And so Saul gives him his own armor. And I imagine, given Saul's height, this probably looks like when the little child goes to put on his father's t-shirt hangs off him like a dress. And more to the point, David says in verse 39, I can't use this armor because I have not tested it in battle. It's often said that the best gun you could carry is not the most expensive gun, it's not the highest rated gun, it's the gun that you have fired the most, the gun you've actually practiced with. Well, how much more so when it comes to our spiritual armor? How many have headed out into a spiritual battle and yet have never tested the armor, never taken up the shield of faith, the belt of truth, never wielded the sword of the Spirit? And to think that you will win spiritual battles with untested armor is as foolish as it is delusional. And that is a word particularly to our men who are charged as heads to protect themselves and to protect their families. That if your disciplines of word, of prayer, of the means of grace are neglected, then friend, you have no reason to expect spiritual victory. And so if you've been spiritually negligent, hear the good news, which is the Christian's armor is battle-tested because it is the armor that Jesus Christ himself wore, that our Savior was clothed with the armor of light, and he is the one who gives us his armor. And so it is for you to put it on by faith. And that is David. Instead of the armor of man, you see in verse 40, he goes forward with a shepherd's bag and five stones, and we should add, in the power of God's Spirit. It's sometimes wrongfully said that the Old Testament saints fought physical battles, whereas in the New Testament, everything is spiritualized. I trust you see, David makes it incredibly plain that his trust is not in physical weapons whatsoever. His hope is in God, the Lord of armies. And so it is for us. Our weapons are not physical, but spiritual, to bring down every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. From the lies of leftism to the powers of pluralism and everything in between, God has not left us unarmed. And so with that, let's look now at the actual fight itself. Verse 42, Goliath sees as man sees. He only looks at the outward appearance. And based off David's physicality, he's not even a worthy opponent. And so, verse 43, he begins by cursing David by his gods. And that cursing once again teaches us that far more than two alphas facing off, far more than a hero's journey, we have here the true and living God facing off against the false gods. And if we need convincing, David preaches exactly that in verse 43, saying, you come at me with sword, with spear, with javelin. I come at you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. And friends, our Lord Jesus had the option to use far more than a sword or a spear. He could have called down 12 legions of mighty angels to destroy his enemies immediately. But instead, our Lord Jesus came in the name of his Holy Father to do the work of his Holy Father, all in order to glorify the name of his Holy Father. And that glory is exactly what this is all about. Because verse 46, David says, the point of my victory is that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel and that the battle belongs to the Lord. And we saw last week how God made foolish the wisdom of the world by choosing this shepherd boy, the youngest, to be his anointed king. And that same foolishness abounds here all the more as David is going to stone to death this blasphemer. Also that it would redound to the chief end that the whole world would know that God is King of kings and Lord of lords. And so the moment of the hour, when David reaches into his bag, and he takes out one stone, and he slings that stone into the forehead of Goliath, and we read at the end of verse 49 that Goliath falls on his face to the ground. If that sounds familiar to you, that was the same description of the god Dagon. Now recall chapter 5, the Philistines bring the ark, they set it up in front of Dagon, but Dagon falls flat on his face, just like Goliath. And you'll recall the second attempt. They put Dagon upright. They come back the next morning, and what happens? There's Dagon with his head lying cut off. And so too here. David is without sword, but verse 51 says, David runs over, stands over the Philistine, takes Goliath's sword, draws it out of its sheath, and kills him and cuts off his head. Isn't it interesting that Goliath's own sword is what kills him? Goliath comes at David with a sword. David has no sword, and yet Goliath's own sword destroyed him. Well, as Hebrews says, if Satan has a sword, the sword that he wields is the power of death. As the greater Goliath, Satan rages against the Lord and against his anointed with this sword of death. And yet it is the very death of Christ that defeats death itself. That Jesus Christ takes that sword from Satan and he turns it back upon him. The very cross that would be an instrument of shame and death in the hands of the enemy actually becomes the very downfall of the dragon. And so as we close, let's look to that greater David. Let's behold two ways this passage is fulfilled in the son of David and in his people. Firstly, we need to see that David versus Goliath is as old as Eden, as God's first king failed to crush the head of the serpent, whereas David succeeds in stomping the serpent's head. But we'll see that though a great man, David is no less a flawed man. And so it points us forward to son of Adam, son of David, who represents not just Israel, but all of God's people. And as our head, he has made good on the gospel promise to crush the head of the serpent once and for all. And just notice verse 51, how the Philistines react. When they see their champion is dead, they flee. And previews for us how the dark spiritual forces of evil are put to open shame when they see that their prince of darkness has been defeated by the risen Christ. And secondly, lastly, as Christ is our head, we do share in his victory. Or better said, he shares his victory with us. And so we are to follow in his train. Next verse, verse 52. Now look at how the men of Israel go from fear to faith. It reads, the men of Israel, those who were once so afraid, rose with a shout, pursued the Philistines as far as Gath, and even plundered the Philistines. You see what happened. These once cowering men rise up through and because of David's victory. And friends, that is to be us. In Jesus Christ, we are more than conquerors. What is obvious to us must become profound to us. Amen. And that is, if God is for us, who could possibly be against us? Amen. For our Savior, now and always, leads us in triumphal possession, all to the great end, that the whole earth would know that he is Lord of lords and King of kings. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do praise you for what we see this morning through your servant David, that with God all things are possible. And we praise you even more for what we've seen in the son of David, that he came anointed with the Spirit, and that he fought not simply a Goliath, but the one Goliath, and that through his resurrection life he has triumphed over all the principalities and powers, putting them to open shame. And so, Father, here we are as your people, and we pray that you would revive us once again, that you would fill us with your Spirit, that we too would go forth as conquerors over the world, over the flesh, and over Satan. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.